If you would please turn with me this morning to the book of Micah. I know that that is not what is printed in the bulletin. I had originally intended to deal with the subject of God and government, biblical principles of God and government in our sermon this morning, but got different direction yesterday and decided to do that in Sunday school and to go a different direction here for our worship service, the sermon this morning. So the message this morning is entitled, Looking to God in Times of Trouble. Looking to God in Times of Trouble. In Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we read, Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Micah faced a time in his day and in his culture, in his nation, the kingdom in which he lived, and it was very distressful. He gives it a short account of all the things that were going on. It looked like the world around him was crumbling. All the institutions of his society, corruption in high places, even in family relationships, there is heartbreak and there is a tearing and division within the family. And he is in great distress, but he comes to the conclusion in verse 7. He says, But as for me, in light of all of these things, when I might be tempted to despair, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I think that it is the case that the things that we believe, and I mean really, truly believe, are revealed by our instinctive responses in times of distress, especially when we're confronted by some sudden and unexpected trouble. What is our initial reaction to it? What is our first response, even before we've had time to reflect upon the situation? The scriptures show that the instinctive response of the saints is to look up to God for help in times of trouble. That's instinctive, it's intuitive. Without even thought, they lift up their hearts, they lift up their eyes to God for help. For instance, when the Amalekites had sacked the city of Ziklag and David's men turned against him, we read that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Humanly speaking, David had every reason to be discouraged and afraid. While he and his men were off fighting the Lord's battles, the Amalekites came in and they attacked the city where their families lived and took them all captive, their wives, their children, as well as all of their possessions. And this alone would have been enough to discourage him and make him fearful. But in their distress at the loss of their families, David's own men turned against him and spoke of killing him. And what was David's response? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, we're not told how he did this. But I can imagine that it was something like what we read David saying in Psalm 42 and verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Sometimes we need to give ourselves a stern talking to. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Sometimes we need to speak to our soul. Encourage ourselves to trust in God. That's what David was doing here, and I believe that that's what it means when it says in 1 Samuel that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He spoke resolutely to his soul, saying, Trust in the Lord, and he will deliver you. This was his instinctive response. Likewise, when the mighty Sennacherib, king of Assyria, laid siege against Jerusalem and all earthly hope of deliverance was cut off, we're told that King Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and he took the written message from King Sennacherib, calling for the submission of Judah, the surrender of the king. He took it into the temple of the Lord and he laid it out open before the Lord, as if to say to God, look at what this man is demanding. Look at the insults he has leveled against you. Look at the mayhem and the destruction that he intends to bring upon us. See what he's threatened to do to your people. We look to you for help. That was his instinctive response. In this, he was following in the footsteps of his father Jehoshaphat, who in similar circumstances, when Judah was surrounded by enemies, proclaimed a fast to seek help from the Lord. And in the presence of all the people, he prayed, O our God, we are powerless against this great horde who is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that? We don't know what to do. It seems like it's beyond all earthly hope, yet our eyes are upon you. When Nehemiah's sad countenance revealed the grief of his heart, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, asked him why he should be sad in the royal residence, or royal presence, which was an offense punishable by death, according to Persian law, we're told that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven, right then and there, right on the spot, right in the presence of the king. He prayed silently in his own heart. It was his instinctive response to look heavenward. And we have many, many examples of this in Scripture. In fact, entire Psalms appear to have been written upon the occasion of some great calamity or an apprehension of some great danger. Consider, for example, what David says in Psalm 3. He finds himself surrounded by his enemies. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Right? His first initial reaction or response to trouble, life-threatening trouble, was to look up to God. He begins by stating the cause of his distress in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. He begins by stating the cause of his distress. Next, he reminds himself of what God is to him. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. When you find yourself in distress and trouble, state your case. State what it is that troubles you, and then state back to God what he is to you in your time of need. For David, he needed a shield. He had many foes, many enemies who wanted to kill him. But maybe your need is different. Maybe it's a financial provision. Maybe you're without a job. And you state that before the Lord. Lord, I need help. I need resources. I need employment. But, oh Lord, you are the God who provides. That's who you are to me. Or maybe it is sickness. And you state the case. This is my dire need. But you, oh Lord, are Jehovah Rapha. You are the Lord, my healer. State back to God who he is to you, as David does here. And then he prays, and God answers him. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And then the result in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The answer had come. The need had been met, and David was in peace. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That's prayer. That's heartfelt prayer. And we can learn a lot from it. And we find many other passages like this in the Psalms where David, who is a man after God's own heart, lays his case before God in the depth of his need, whether it's a need for forgiveness for some great sin that he had committed and the judgment of God that he was facing. And he repented with all of his heart And he gives us a model of prayer, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and others. In other places, we read also what God is to us. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 30, verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Again, the eyes of the saints look up to God for help in times of trouble. On the other hand, those who don't know God are often overwhelmed with despair in view of their troubles. King Saul fell upon his own sword rather than trusting to God's mercy. Judas hanged himself rather than repenting of his evil deeds and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. Pharaoh hardened himself. Ahab became stubborn and reckless. Troubles and afflictions are like the wind that separates the wheat from the chaff. They show where we place our trust. And when those things that we place our trusted in are taken away, then there is lack of hope. There is despair, hopelessness. And this is what these men suffered. And they took very drastic measures. In times of trouble, the question is, where do our thoughts instinctively turn? Is our first response to look to God and seek his help, or do we look to him only after we have exhausted every other available course of action? Sometimes that's how we are. And sometimes we say, and I know normally we mean something different, but sometimes we say, well, all we can do is pray. That's the most we can do. The most we can do is pray. But I know many times when we say that, we mean there literally is no other hope for help except the Lord. Sometimes we face situations like that, or our loved ones face situations like that. So the question is, where in times of trouble do we instinctively look for help? The Lord rebuked Judah, the kingdom of Judah, for looking to Egypt when they were experiencing a threat from the north, from the king of Assyria, rather than looking to God to be their help against the enemy. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2, God says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." All right, so the Assyrians are coming down from the north. They have overwhelmed, captured the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed the city of Samaria, its capital. They've carried the inhabitants off into exile, and now they're threatening to do the same to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what do the people of Judah do? Let's fast and pray. Let's turn to the Lord. Let's beg his help. No, that's not what they did. It wasn't like in the days of Hezekiah at this point. It wasn't like in the days of Jehoshaphat at this point. What they do instead is, let's go to Egypt. Let's negotiate a treaty with Egypt, and then Egypt can come to our help. And this is what the Lord finds fault with. It seemed like a bit of wise foreign policy from their standpoint. But here's God's response in verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. God would not make that a successful plan at all because they refused to look to him. Confrontation with danger revealed where they placed their trust. They didn't look to the Lord, but to the help of man. Contrast this with David's words as we find them in Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It doesn't mean don't be prepared for war. It doesn't mean don't have horses, don't have chariots, but it means don't place your trust in them. Because ultimately, it's not the military strength that grants success in war. It's the blessing of God. Trouble, danger, affliction often reveal what we really believe and whom we really trust. They show what we're made of, what kind of people we are, whether we are Christians indeed or Christians in name only. Could there be a starker contrast than that between Job and his wife? It says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped." And you remember all the terrible things that came upon Job. Lost all of his possessions, lost all of his children to death in a single day. One servant after another approached him and said, "I was out with the camels, and these thieves came and stole them. I was out with the cattle," and one thing after another. And finally, he gets word that all of his children died. House that they were in collapsed and killed them all. And what is his instinctive response? To worship God. "Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away.'" Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see here how his heart instinctively turned to God? He fell on the ground and worshipped. He was in great emotional anguish over the loss of his children, the loss of his possessions. He was in deep distress, but he turned to God. Later he would say, "Though he kill me, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." But what was the response of his wife to these things? She said, "Do you still keep your integrity? Are you still going to be faithful to the Lord? Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you just put an end to your emotional suffering? Curse him so that he'll kill you." And in these words, she expressed a deep lack of trust in God and a bitterness toward God. Under trials and afflictions, the saints grow better. Sinners grow bitter. This is so even when one sees that the trials come directly from the hand of God as a means of discipline or correction. Now, this is not to say that every trial and affliction is a correction for sin. Please don't hear me say that. That's not true. Job is but one example that not every affliction comes as a result of God's discipline for sin. By God's own testimony, Job was a good and upright man, faithful. He turned away from evil. God, in a sense, bragged on Job. God was pleased with Job. His trials didn't come upon him because of some, it wasn't some discipline for sin, not at all. The blind man in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel is another example of this. The disciples asked, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Did he sin in his mother's womb? Did he sin in some pre-existent state? Was it his parents who sinned that he should be born blind? There has to be a one-to-one connection between suffering and sin. That was the way they reasoned. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but the Father in heaven has some other purpose in mind for his blindness. So if you're suffering or you see someone else suffering a severe trial, don't make the mistake of assuming that it must be some divine chastisement for sin. Not every trial or affliction is a correction for sin. And the Bible is clear on that point. But the Bible is also clear that sometimes trials and afflictions are a means of the Lord's discipline. And when this is the case, the saints are moved to an even greater love for the Lord when they're chastised and or chastened rather and disciplined by him. David says, for instance, in Psalm 119, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before the affliction, I was doing my own thing. I went astray. You got a hold of me. You grabbed me by the nape of the neck. You kicked me in the seat of the pants. And now I keep your word. You got my attention." And we think of some of the things that David suffered in his life as a result of the Lord's chastisement. But how did he receive it when he was finally brought to account? Nathan comes in, he says, "You are the man." And David doesn't evade, he doesn't deny, he doesn't try to avoid responsibility, but rather he goes into the temple of the Lord and he begins to write Psalm 51. He confesses his sin, and God is merciful to him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And a few verses later, again in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He said it was good. After the fact, he saw that it was good. And this is the heart of those, or this is the attitude, rather, of those whose hearts are filled with grace, that when God does see fit to bring correction, that their response, their instinctive response, is to yield a willing repentance. Such a heart knows that all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. A soul full of grace longs for righteousness more than for his present ease and comfort. Consequently, when trials and afflictions come, though he does not rejoice in them for their own sake, he can nevertheless be confident that the testing of his faith produces endurance, and endurance, when it has had its full effect, produces character. Romans chapter 5. The saints are moved to an even greater love for God when they undergo trials of various sorts, because they, in those times, in those trials, regardless of the reason behind the trial, and most of the time we don't know. We just really don't. We don't have easy answers. It's okay to say, Lord, I don't understand. Say, Lord, why? It's okay. We don't have to understand. But in those trials and afflictions, we learn to lean upon him in a deeper and more profound way. Those who are devoid of the Spirit of grace only increase their rebellion against God. Their hostility is provoked against him. Pharaoh is an example of this. God afflicted Pharaoh in Egypt, and his proud heart was hardened. Not broken in repentance, but hardened against God. We find another striking example of this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. We won't take the time to turn there just now, but there's a series of judgments that are poured out upon a rebellious people. And one comes, and the people raise their voice to God and curse him for the judgments that he pours out upon them. And then he sends another judgment, and they raise their voice and their fists to God, and they curse him again, and then a third time. This is the heart of one who is devoid of the Spirit of grace. But those who have been touched by God's grace, those who know God and love God, they enter affliction, they see affliction, they experience it, and their heart is softened, and they learn to trust even more. The children of God instinctively look to their Father in heaven in times of trouble. They know that he is ever more ready to come to the aid of his people than they are to enlist his aid. Do you believe that? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. God is gracious and merciful. How is it that we're so often tempted to think that he's far off and distant, like he's the God of the philosophers? Aristotle's unmoved mover out there somewhere. The first cause of all things, but he's distant. He's impersonal. He has nothing to do with the world that he has made. That's how many people think of God. Far off and distant, and his ears are closed to our pleas for help. Why do we think this way? Why is it that we think he will be slow to help us, or he will only help us reluctantly? The thought of God is a believer's constant source of strength. The thought of God is a believer's constant source of strength. The martyr's body is burned at the stake, but his mind dwells upon the glory that awaits him. A man is employed in what others regard as tedious and unfulfilling work, but he knows that his life is lived before the face of God, and so he seeks to do his work as unto the Lord. A mother has the daily care of little ones and the constant responsibility of tending their needs, pressing upon her, but she remembers this is her appointed sphere of service, and she tends to her little flock, knowing that the eye of God is upon her, and he is pleased with her labor. A saint is lying on his sick bed, his body perhaps racked with pain, but his thoughts rise upward, and he looks to God above and finds in him a comfort and a peace that passes all understanding. The thought of God ought to quicken us. It ought to enliven us. It should be a comfort in every trial. to think of such a being as God, who is almighty and eternal, who has the power of being within himself, who is all-wise and all-holy and all-powerful, who is very goodness itself, to think that such a being as this loves me with a perfect and everlasting love, and that from before the foundation of the world he ordained my existence and called me to participate with him in his eternal purpose, and that he has sent his Son to suffer the agony of crucifixion that my sins might not stand in the way of my enjoying the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, and that because of his wisdom, power, and love, though all hell should conspire against me, he will not fail to secure my salvation. To think of this must surely be a great comfort. We must never allow ourselves to look at our situation as if it was somehow isolated from God. We must instinctively look upon life's troubles and sorrows, as well as its joys and pleasures, with a theological eye, meaning we should look upon them in light of God's being and perfections. And when we do this, our trials and afflictions are robbed of their power to frighten and terrify us. It is said of Moses in the book of Hebrews that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Think about that for a moment. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. All the things that the suffering that he endured because he looked to God. Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And this is the very essence of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he gives example after example of people who triumphed through faith. People who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. These were saints who loved God, who were faithful to God. And the writer of Hebrews says these were such godly men and women, the world wasn't worthy to have them in their presence. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, how were they able to do such things? They were able to do it because God was ever present before their mind's eye. They endured as seeing him who is invisible. They did as David did, who said in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We should seek to live as seeing him who is invisible. This is the very essence of faith, as seeing him who is invisible. But how is this faith nourished? It is nourished by thinking much about God. It is nourished by filling the mind with thoughts of God, by meditating upon the Scripture, by pondering the precious truths of the gospel. It is nourished by constant prayer and by daily, ongoing, constant communion with God. In the book of the prophet Daniel, we're told that the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There are Christians who do not really know their God. They have a superficial knowledge, a surface-level knowledge. They may have a genuine faith, but not a deep knowledge of God. For the most part, God seems to them like a stranger, distant and far off. God is a concept, an abstract principle, not a person with whom they may have a living fellowship. And that's what God calls us to have a living fellowship with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Those who know their God. How do they stand firm? Where do they find the courage to take action? Again, it is by their knowledge of God, a deep understanding of God, his character, his attributes, his faithfulness, how he has worked in the past, and how he promises to work in the future. The art of reasoning is the ability to draw logical conclusions from given premises. Isaac Newton claimed no more for himself and his profound discoveries than that he took the lines of his thought farther than other men did. He saw better how one thing implied another and how he kept pushing the line of his thought farther and farther. What is the reason that we have a tendency so much to fret and to worry? The mere thought of God should greatly mitigate, if not put an end to, our worry. Why then is it not so in my case? Isn't it because I have failed to carry my thought through to its proper conclusion? If God is God, then there is truly no insoluble problem. And if God is my God, then there is nothing I will ever face that I will face alone. Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Further, there is nothing I will ever face that will be too difficult for me. Because there is nothing that is ever too difficult for God. Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. If God created the whole universe by the word of his power, calling something into being which didn't exist before, creating all things out of nothing, do you think he's going to have any trouble addressing our petty problems? They're not petty to us, but they're pretty small as far as God is concerned. Compare creating the entire universe with helping me find a job, healing my broken body, restoring a relationship. There's nothing too difficult for him. And this is why Paul could say, if God is for us, you know the rest, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And what can be against us? Anxiety and fear result from a failure to apply the knowledge of God to our particular situation. So long as he had his eyes upon Christ, Peter was just fine. But when he looked at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. Right? Sometimes we fault Peter for that. But you know, I'm pretty impressed that he got out of the boat. I'm not sure that I would have even thought to ask, Lord, if it is you, bid me come on the water. But he dared to ask that, and then when Jesus said, come, he dared to get out of the boat. I think he did pretty well. And I've always said that I think the best prayer that we can find anywhere in Scripture, and one that we on many occasions can imitate with great benefit, is the prayer that he prayed as he began to sink. Lord, help! That was it. Wasn't long, wasn't eloquent. It was just simple and heartfelt in a desperate situation. And sometimes that's all we know how to pray. Lord, help. Elisha's servant forgot God when he saw the horses and chariots of the enemy. And so he fell into despair, and Elisha said, Oh, Lord, open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, what did he see? All of the surrounding hills filled with the hosts of heaven, the angels of heaven, the chariots and horses of the angels of God. But before that, Elisha told his servant, don't worry about it. There are more who are with us than are with them. The enemy are, and I can imagine Gehazi, or whoever the servant was at this point, you know, looking at Elisha and saying, let's see, one, two. And you see all these enemy forces here. But then that's when Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now, whether Elisha saw all of that or not, I don't know. I have a hunch that he didn't. But he knew by faith that God was going to protect him. He didn't have to see it because faith was as good as seeing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so he knew that they were well protected. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Those who set the Lord always before them will never be shaken. Those who by faith see him who is invisible will endure. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Micah, in the passage that we read earlier, describes a time of great national distress, a time of great national wickedness, when those who were upright were persecuted and suppressed. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. There was great violence in the land. He says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. There was corruption in high places and conspiracy among Israel's leaders. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Not even family members or friends could be trusted. Put no trust in a neighbor, he says. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, from your wife. Don't even tell anything personal to your wife, because she's likely to betray you. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So these were very difficult times indeed. Not at all unlike our times. We see many of the same things today, don't we? We see bitter hostility toward the upright. We see violence, mayhem, and rioting in the streets. We see corruption in high places. We see family relationships treated with contempt. What are we to do? Humanly speaking, we have every reason to despair. Really, we do. We have every reason to despair. But what does Micah say? After describing all of these things, all these woes, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Notice the confidence. My God will hear me. And this, beloved people of God, must be our response to. We may be tempted to be alarmed and to fear our culture's slouch toward Gomorrah, but let us look to the Lord and wait for the God of our salvation. We may be tempted to place our trust in political action or in a particular politician or in the passage of certain bills or the confirmation of certain Supreme Court justices, but let us remember the words of the psalmist. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And again, Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Now, this is not to say that it is improper to be politically active or culturally engaged as a Christian. I think you all know me better than that. But it is to direct our hope to its proper object. The Lord is our helper. He is our defender. Now, perhaps your concerns are more immediate, more up close and personal than concerns over the state of our culture or the political process as it works itself out over the next couple of weeks. Whatever your concerns, whatever your fears and anxieties, look to the Lord. Wait for the God of your salvation. He will hear you when you cry out to him. You may have a stressful employment situation. Some of you have serious health concerns or have a loved one who does. It may be that you're a young Christian woman despairing of ever finding a Christian husband. Or you may be an older person knowing that your years are drawing to a close. Whatever stage of life and whatever situation you find yourself in, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Lift your eyes up to heaven. Look to the Lord to see him who is invisible. Wait for the God of your salvation. He will hear you when you cry out to him. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, I pray that you would hear our cry to you today. Lord, I know that in this congregation there are many people who have needs of various kinds or are carrying the burden of loved ones who are suffering tremendous needs. Father, I pray that you would teach us in these times what it means to look to you, to lift up our eyes to heaven. Help us to quiet and calm our soul, compose our thoughts, to think of you, to think of your great love for us, that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you for that, our Father, and we pray that we might take great comfort in it, to know that you who undertook to save us at great cost to yourself by sending forth your Son into the world to die for our sins, Lord, if you would do such a great thing for us, how is it that we could ever doubt that you would answer smaller needs that we have, needs of healing, needs of financial provision, needs of reconciliation in broken relationships, whatever these needs might be. Father, you know them. You know each one here. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to look to you, hear our heart's cry, for the sake of your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.